and specifically about the Iranian leaders. When an Arab observer sees that an Iranian general named Abbas Niyafurushan was martyred in Beirut alongside Sayyid Hassan Nasrallah and other martyrs, or that an Iranian Islamic leader named Qasem Soleimani was treacherously killed by the United States in Baghdad along with Iraqi leader Abu Mahdi al-Muhandis and several of his companions, or that an Iranian Islamic leader named Mohammad Reza Zahidi was martyred in the Israeli attack on the Iranian consulate in Damascus in 2024, the media promoting the normalization of relations with Israel convinces this Arab observer to regard these matters as marginal and insignificant details. The aim is to persuade the Arab observer that the presence and influence of these leaders actually serve as proof of an alleged Iranian occupation of Arab capitals. It is both paradoxical and sorrowful that the actions of the Islamic Revolution Guards Corps of Iran across all areas of the resistance axis have been supported and even led by the country's own population. However, the media of the normalizing regimes continue to try to convince the observer that as an Arab, it's impossible to act independently. They want to instill the belief that it is unfeasible to work on a project for the liberation of Palestine or to form alliances based on this aspiration. Instead, one must believe that they are merely a tool serving what they call the Iranian project. Even when the Al-Qassam brigades carried out the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood, the primary and most prominent accusation was aimed at Iran, claiming that Hamas's actions were intended to further the Iranian agenda. Similarly, during the July 2006 war, some in Lebanon, aligned with the normalizing regimes, believed that the war was waged by the Lebanese resistance solely as a result of the nuclear negotiations between Iran and the West. To uncover the truth behind the Iranian project, it's crucial to discuss a second key figure, Mohammad Said Izadi, or Haj Ramadan, who was assassinated by Israel during the aggression against Iran in June 2025. According to published reports, his official obituary and statements from the Palestinian resistance, especially from the Al-Qassam brigades, indicated that he was the head of the Palestinian file in the Quds force of the IRGC. This man, whose real name and detailed role we learn after his assassination, is testified by all leaders and members of the Palestinian factions. In 1992, he traveled to Lebanon, to the Marj al-Zahur region in the southeast, to meet with Palestinian leaders who had been deported by the occupation. Haj Ramadan's meeting with Palestinian officials conveyed a singular message: the absolute commitment of Iran, and particularly the Islamic Revolutionary Guards Corps, to support the will of the Palestinian people. According to the testimonies from leaders of Palestinian factions and Israel's own accusations against Haj Ramadan, this man was responsible for financing, arming, and training members of the Palestinian resistance. He personally oversaw the development of smuggling networks for weapons and money into Palestine. The promise that Haj Ramadan made in 1992 to a group of exiled leaders from movements that barely had individual weapons was fulfilled over 33 years. Thus, the Palestinian factions transformed into a regional force capable of attacking Tel Aviv and executing operations on the scale of the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. The story of Haj Ramadan, along with other unknown narratives and details that have yet to be disclosed to the media, confirms one thing: the Iranian project is both real and existent. However, contrary to what the normalizing regime's media claim, this is a revolutionary initiative aimed at breaking the American hegemony over our nation. Its goal is to enhance our chances, those of the people in this region, the Arabs, to liberate our land and regain sovereignty over our resources and wealth. For this reason, the U.S. Zionist war against Iran in June 2025 was unavoidable. The Iranian nuclear project appeared to be the main driver of this war, but its primary goal was and continues to be to undermine the foundations of the Resistance Access Project. Essentially, it aims to dismantle Iran's initiative to support the Arab Liberation Movement, thereby strengthening the existing siege against the resistance forces in Palestine, Lebanon, and throughout the region. What the United States and Israel desire is an Iran that functions as an agent and the tool of the West, just as it did during the Shah's era, when normalizing regimes not only accepted it, but were also subservient to it. What the West and Israel demand from Iran is for it to weaken and exhaust itself, raising the flag of surrender. At this moment, that would mean denying Palestine, abandoning the resistance project, and isolating itself within its own borders. For this reason, we can understand the current war against Iran primarily from a civilizational perspective. It is a war between a brutal force that believes it has the right to bomb nuclear facilities and endanger the lives of millions, including the citizens that are subordinate to the governments, and a force that stands up for its right to be a rival to the West and to uphold sovereignty over its resources and the energy of its people. The war is fought between a barbaric model willing to burn and destroy a country filled with cultural treasures, as seen in Iraq, Syria, and throughout all of our nations, and a society stubbornly rooted in history, unwilling to give up its status as a noble nation, deserving of respect and not begging for life from the arrogant West. One of the most striking events that emerged following the escalation of U.S. Zionist aggression against Iran was the spread of tweets from the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei, in English, addressing social and philosophical issues. The significant admiration these tweets garnered from the Western public, including those in the United States, encapsulates part of the civilizational aspect of the current war. This is a struggle between a brutal force rooted in ignorance, slavery, exploitation, and genocide, and a force that seeks liberation while insisting on upholding its moral and ethical principles. Showcasing a revolutionary experience that refuses to submit to hegemony and arrogance. The war against the Iranian project signifies a turning point between two eras, one of total submission to hegemony and another of renewed momentum for the liberation project. This happens despite all the sacrifices and blows our peoples have endured since 1948 and since World War I, particularly concentrated in the last 2 years, namely after the Operation Al-Aqsa Flood. We, the peoples of the region and all the free nations of the world, will gain immensely from the strength and victory of Iran. It'll be a joy as great as that which filled the hearts and cheers of the people of Gaza with every barrage of rockets fired at the positions of the Israeli occupation. The Iranian Project, the title of our episode today, can be summarized with the words written by the martyr Mustafa Chamran in his memoirs. I lived a comfortable life in the United States and had all the opportunities, but I divorced myself from pleasures. I traveled to southern Lebanon, where I live among the needy and oppressed, experiencing their poverty and hardships, and opening my heart to the pain and concerns of these unfortunate people. I always wanted to confront the threat of death under Israeli bombs. The Iranian project is also encapsulated in a tweet from the account of the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Imam Sayyid Ali Khamenei. Amidst the intense barbaric bombings against Iran and at the peak of the threat to the Iranian state structure itself, as well as the personal threat to the leader Ayatollah Khamenei, he declared on June 21, 2025, "The Palestinian cause is essential to us, and the victory of Palestine is unavoidable." See you next week, God willing.
وانتقانا الأسبوع المقبل إن شاء الله.
Chased by wolves, followed by a hawk. On the battlefield, you took your final walk. It took my breath when you said goodbye. But then again, heroes never die. Your final words were stay the course. Trust in God, the everlasting source. Don't give in to the enemy's plots. Resist with faith, go against the odds. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. Your blood was spilled, but it nourished my roots. I then became a tree with many fruits. The fruits are love, courage, and resolve. You've made me a soldier, so you I salute. Your way I follow, oh my hero. Unbreakable soul, unstoppable power. Until the last breath, you never surrender. Unshakable faith, unwavering sacrifice. Make you the hero we'll remember forever. A hero.
Greetings once again, dear listeners. You're tuned into Iran Radio, broadcasting from Tehran, the vibrant capital of the Islamic Republic of Iran. Let's take a look at what's coming up next on your station. We begin with the teacher. Next, we'll travel the globe and round the world with reporters. Following that, join us for Back to Reality. Then we'll turn once again to leaders' speech. Coming up is the teacher. Stay with us.
We once had a teacher, the teacher of teachers. He changed the world for the better and made us better creatures.
In the name of Allah, Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome to the program, The Teacher. Please stay with us.
What will we say in front of it?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Call of Islam page. Well, welcome to another episode of the program, The Teacher, an introduction into the most important Islamic teachings and concepts. I'm Ata, the host of this program. Sheikh Rouhani and Brother Alavian are the special guest speakers for today's discussion. Sheikh Rouhani, assalamu alaikum.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
And Brother Alavian, assalamu alaikum to you.
Wa alaykum assalam wa rahmatullahi.
All right, for today's discussion, we want to talk about another Islamic terminology and Islamic teaching, and that is divine exam or divine test. why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, through some trials and tribulations or tests and exams, is going to test his creatures. This could happen through some disasters. This could happen through some events which are taking place in the life of a person. And all in all, what is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's philosophy and wisdom behind all these divine tests? Brother Alavian, let's start with you. Can you first define these divine tests for us, or divine exam? What is it exactly?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam, Muhammad, and his purified progeny. Well, divine exams or divine test is a concept that actually has been mentioned in Quran, in even Islamic resources, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in some cases tries to test and examine his creatures. I mean, these creatures can be in a personal, can be in groups, can be as a nation, can be as a family. So in different formats, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala examines people. So, and these exams and or these tests or imtihanat are in different formats. Once they are in the form of, for example, damages to life and property of a person. Yes. Sometimes they are through wealth or health of a person. And in different formats, they are usually coming up. But there is a wisdom behind all these exams. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to clarify or wants to inform us that where we are. Look, inshallah, we'll later on explain that what is the wisdom behind them. Sometimes we need to learn, we need to know in what level we are. I mean, this is something that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants us to disclose it for us as his creatures, that, okay, this is your level when I'm expecting you something to do. So this is the utmost, actually, capability of you in doing this. And again, there might be another philosophy behind it, and it requires, I mean, detailed explanations. But just as an outline, I'm just presenting this brief explanation, that sometimes it is going to clarify for human beings or for those who are going to be resurrected in the day of judgment, who deserves to go to paradise and who deserves to go to hell. So there must be a sort of exam for us to see if we deserve or we merit going, we have this merit of entering paradise or entering the hellfire. Mm-hmm. So these exams, again, have a sort of proportion with the level of the person who is being tested.
Right.
I mean, sometimes this proportion is to the age of the person, to the status and the rank of the person. And again, they have been tuned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the best way possible. For example, a very young person is not going to be tested with something that an old person is usually good to be tested. For example, the old people usually are more attached to the wealth, and a young is more attached to maybe, I mean, worldly desires sometimes, or let's say sexual issues. So the kind of tests that are going to be presented are also in different formats.
Okay. Do we have any Quranic reference regarding divine exam? I mean, are there any ayahs or terms which are used in the Quran referring to divine exams and divine tests, Sheikh Rouhani?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Yes, of course, the term imtihan explicitly mentioned in some of the ayat of the Holy Quran, as we see in this ayah that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, أُولَٰئِكَ الَّذِينَ امْتَحَنَ اللَّهُ قُلُوبَهُمْ لِلتَّقْوَى. So the term imtihan or test or examination here is very explicitly mentioned by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. With the other term that is a Quranic again term is the term bala or ibtila. We have also again many references in the Holy Quran regarding ibtila or fitna. Again, it is another technical term which is used in the Holy Quran. It is also a kind of examination or testing. And the other one is tamhis, which is also again mentioned in the Holy Quran, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will purify you by this kind of examination, because tamhis also in the yumahis Allahu ta'ala, for example, these kind of terms are used in the Holy Quran, which means Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala by the tests, by the examinations, wants to purify people from the evil doings, from the wrongdoings, to perfect them, to support them, to help them. That is why we have this kind of terminology in the Quran and the riwayat and ahadith for imtihan or test, divine test.
And who are going to be tested? All the people? I mean, prophets, imams? What about angels? What about Satan? What about human beings, simple human beings, ordinary human beings? Are they going to be tested or not?
Well, the area of the test of the, or the scope of the test of the creatures is not going to be limited to the prophets or to the angels. It can include everyone and whatever has been created. I mean, from angels, from prophets and ordinary people, and in the, and also this can be testing of a person, a single person, or a person in nation, or a nation, or family together, or even. So we said that the scope is very vast, and everyone can be included in that. So we have seen in the story of Adam and Eve, even the prophet Adam alayhi salam was tested. I mean, by asking him not to do and not to approach this tree, this forbidden tree. Again, we have in from the angels, we have Iblis or Satan, that he was asked to prostrate in front of Allah before Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, and he refused to prostrate and do sajda. Again, we have among the prophets, other prophets, we have the test of Ibrahim alayhi salam. Through a series of tests, he was tested. Once at the beginning, it was his migration from Babylon to Palestine, later on from sacrificing his son Ismail. We had the same test for Suleiman alayhi salam and Ayyub, who actually took patience in a very long-lasting disease. We have the test of other prophets like Moses and others. So we see that no one is going to be immune from Allah's test. So, I mean, there is no border for the people. We have the test of Imam al-Hussein alayhi salam in the scene of Karbala. He was an imam. They say the way that he actually comes out of this test is that much victorious, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is proud of these creatures of his. Sometimes a group of people in a nation are going to be tested, or like the army of Balut, who were asked not to approach that water or not to drink from that water on that certain day. Or the children of Ben Israel, who were asking for a very certain kind of calf. So these are all the tests of Allah, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to tell us that
that's right,
how good we are, and do we really deserve to be promoted in a higher level or to go to, for example, paradise or not. Sometimes this question
comes
up. So all
in all, the main philosophy is this: in order to give perfection to human being, it is for the goodness of the person
it
himself.
Is for the good. Yeah. I mean, as I said earlier, there is a wisdom behind all these tests and examinations that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wants to tell us that how good or how bad we are. Second, it is a way of promotion of us. I mean, to promote us, to make us more actually perfect. I mean, on the way of perfection, actually, it is one of the levels that takes us higher. So all these tests are for the goodness or for the betterment of the status of creature.
That's all right. Okay.
IRIB English Radio. Our website is parstoday.ir.
You can email us at englishradio@irib.ir. La ilaha illallah.
La ilaha illallah. But some people might ask Sheikh Rouhani, why me? Why Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is testing me with such a hard affliction or such a hard, for example, maybe even oppression, okay? For example, today some people of Gaza might say, why me? Why am I under the bombardment of the cruel regime of Zionism? So what's your answer to that? I mean, are there any reward considered for such people who are tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in a harsh way? Or no, we can say that perfection is the best fruit.
You know, first of all, we should know that this why me, when someone asks, he should understand that always the exam or the test is completely compatible with his own, let's say, capacities, capabilities, position, situation. That is why test or examination here helps him, because the main reason of this test and examination is the improvement or perfection of that person. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is needless. Allah does not want to, for example, take away something from this person in order to make, for example, him poor or empty-handed of those sort of things. No, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala always tests us in order to help us, in order to support us. So the main objective of these tests are the betterment of the people, of the creatures, of the servants of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. This is the first point. And the second point is that whenever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tests someone, of course, if we think that, for example, life is only this limited earthly life, then, for example, death can be the complete loss.
Yes.
But if we believe that, no, life in this world is just small part of the eternal life or everlasting life that we will enjoy after the death, then, of course, then even death itself can be a kind of ni'mah, can be a kind of what we can say, bounty of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. As, for example, shahada.
Yes.
Shahada itself, if you consider this life, each and everything in this life, and believe that, of course, there's no any life after the death.
Mm-hmm.
So here, shahada would be just a great loss, because yes, you lose each yes, and everything. Everything. Yeah, yeah.
You lose your life, everything. Exactly. That's right.
But if you believe that, no, by shahada, you enhance yourself, you improve yourself, yeah?
Mm-hmm.
You will be sent to the paradise.
Right.
You will be sent to the presence of your Lord. And then the bounties and na'amat of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will be showered upon you by shahada, by martyrdom. So now this test is a very beautiful test.
All right.
You know, because it will have lots of rewards for you.
All right.
Unlimited rewards for you.
All right.
As we know that, according to ayat of the Holy Quran and the riwayat, the best death for a man is shahada.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
Yes.
The best way that we can leave this world is shahada.
So sorry, you mean so Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives himself the capacity based on the test that he's given?
Give the person who is tested.
Yes. Okay.
This capacity, these capabilities, these na'amat.
Okay.
So that's why all the mujahideen fi sabilillahi ta'ala who perform jihad, you know, they are the people who are being tested for what? To get more and more perfection and improvement.
Right.
Okay, na'amat. So that's why if we correct our understanding or perception of death, then we would understand that,
right,
okay, this sometimes if there is this kind of test, it is not something that would not be for the benefit of us.
All right, that's right. Yeah. And the brother Alavian, what would be the lesson of Allah's test for us? I mean, for example, we see that a person is being tested by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. What would be the lesson of that test for the people around? I mean, is the test of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala only limited to the person itself? Or it could be an event, for example, to society or a community.
Yeah.
What the other lessons for the other people?
Actually, if it was supposed to be for the person himself or herself, I mean, so there was a limited khair, a limited blessing and that. While we see, I mean, when we are here discussing different kinds of blessings that happened in the people in the course of history, like what happened to Adam, the Prophet, alayhi salam. So we couldn't, reach to this conclusion that what are the purposes of the tests of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So every test that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is doing in the world actually is, again, it has hidden lessons for us. To take some lessons and how to approach and how to actually tackle when it's our turn. So we don't know, what we will be doing in our turn. And it is very important to understand those moments. These moments are very short. I mean, and we need to take those decisions in them. I mean, if we are unaware of previous tests that have been taken from others, let's say from the prophets, from angels, we cannot be, like those pious people that had worshipped Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala for many years, but later on when it was at the time of test, they actually lose the test. So
they fail the test.
They fail the test. So these tests are always bearing some lessons for us.
Mm-hmm.
To take the lessons from those who have been tested and to prepare ourselves.
That's right.
In case that there is a time of our own turn, to be cautious and to take the best stance that is needed and is
the same thing what happened to us.
Very true.
As I said, the people of Gaza, under the oppression of the Israeli nowadays, this could be considered as a divine test for all the people.
Our indifference towards this issue,
yes,
or our reactions toward this issue is again a kind of test for us.
All right.
So if we are indifferent, this is, the reaction that we have given to this test, or if we do whatever we can, I mean, at least some cannot necessarily go and actually fight that because there is no facility for people to go there. But at least they can say, they can write, they can speak, they can, I don't know, be efficient in this battlefield.
That's all right. Thank you very much, Brother Alavian and Sheikh Rouhani.
You're welcome.
And thank you very much, dear listeners, for listening to this episode of the program, The Teacher. For more information, visit our website at parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
We are with you. What about you? Fruitful Moments with IRIB English Radio.
Yusuf Jalali, Tehran.
Erubashavit, Gaza.
Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
Said Pureza, London.
Rasha Saglam, Istanbul.
Said Amin Olemi, Kabul.
Shahana Bhatt, Indian administered Kashmir.
Around the world with reporters.
Almost 58,000 people have been killed by the Israeli regime in Gaza since the start of the genocide. Now, 187 civil society organizations and trade unions from across Europe have published a joint letter demanding that the EU suspends all official ties with Tel Aviv, a position backed by many EU legislators.
Iran replied to an Israeli illegal attack by bombing Israel. Okay, it's easy to condemn Iran, as you have done time and time again. But over the last years, Israel has bombed, what is it, Syria, Lebanon, Iraq, Iran, Sudan, Yemen. Of course, Palestine is illegally occupying Palestine, parts of Syria, illegally occupying parts of Lebanon. Are you able to condemn this?
Islamic Republic of Iran.
The International Atomic Energy Agency is being accused of acting as a tool of the US and Israel in an effort to discredit Iran's peaceful nuclear energy program. Simultaneously, many EU lawmakers say the West is complicit in Israel's campaign to starve Palestinians. People on the streets of Brussels seem to agree.
A lot of people are dying, a lot of kids. It's not a good situation.
I think the Israelis are scum of the earth.
It's a tragic crisis, no matter how you look at it or how you describe it.
I hope one day it will be better for them.
It's suggested that EU political leaders are enabling Israeli aggression because they fear upsetting the United States.
In fact, instead of holding Israel to account, President von der Leyen has Netanyahu, a war criminal, on speed dial, and she's actively encouraging to carry out illegal strikes on Iran.
Fresh calls have been made in the European Parliament for EU countries to close their airspace to Benjamin Netanyahu and enforce the arrest warrant issued against him by the International Criminal Court.
Critics argue that the EU's credibility is in tatters due to its glaringly inconsistent foreign policy, imposing 18 rounds of tough sanctions against Russia, yet failing to take any meaningful action against the Israeli regime, despite an ever-growing catalogue of atrocities. Jerome Hughes, Brussels.
A potential diplomatic thaw may be on the horizon between Iran and the United States. This, according to Iran's top foreign policy think tank, the Institute for Political and International Studies, IPIS. Experts examined the high stakes and uncertainties of renewed Iran-U.S. diplomacy.
There are many ambiguities, but also there are many things that, you know, we can talk about, including Iran's consistent policy of trying to keep peace. We are an anchor of stability in this region. We are a civilization. We have been here for millennia.
Participants reiterated that Iran remains committed to diplomacy, but trust has eroded.
As you saw, they were attacking all our nuclear sites, which were under IAEA constant monitoring and under the safeguard. which is the grave violation of international law. We tried also to be very measured and proportionate in our response to this aggression. Our act of defense was under Article 51 of UN Charter, but at the same time very much strategically calculated to avoid the spread of this war to the Persian Gulf and to our region.
The events also shed light on the recent geopolitical miscalculations by Israel and the United States and their failure to achieve their strategic goals.
Iran is still trying to be measured and also trying to be very calculated. But God forbidden, if the day come and they pose any existential threat, as they sometimes you are hearing from the other side of the Atlantic, then Iran will be a different Iran. What Iran did by showing the capacity and capability of targeting, even by informing them that we are going to attack different sites, and we did it. It was a manifestation of the will and the capacity of Tehran, and this very strong message that enough is enough. Our region is very much exhausted and tired of this violations and war, and we hope that the others have got this message clearly.
According to the speakers, Iran's measured military response has shifted the narrative, forcing a reassessment in Washington. As this webinar underscores, Iran's resilience stands firm. While Israeli and U.S. objectives remain unmet, it is Tehran now that is charting its own path forward and changing the narrative. Gizum Shahmari, Tehran.
For the first time since launching its military operation in Jenin camp in late January, Israel has allowed 25 Palestinian women to briefly return to the camp. The entry was granted in coordination with the Palestinian liaison. However, three of the women were still denied access despite prior approval.
A soldier stopped us from going in, even though we had coordination. I only wanted to enter the camp, see its streets, its alleys, and my home. I wasn't going in to collect belongings. It's been 6 months since we were displaced. We haven't seen our homes. We used to stand on the edge of the mountain just to catch a glimpse. They forced us out, and we were left with nothing.
Among those who was allowed to enter the camp was Sahar Abu Zaini, who was displaced several times since 2020.
We have lived through many rounds of displacement, but this one is the most painful, both in terms of the days we are enduring and the number of martyrs and the wounded. Also, we carry the weight of what's happening in Gaza, which surpasses even our own suffering. We ask God for strength and compensation for the pain we face.
This isn't just about demolishing buildings. The Israeli regime is trying to reshape life in the camp entirely. The demolished houses represent entire lives and memories that the regime has erased.
The situation in the camp isn't like it used to be at all. All the houses are damaged, destroyed, and affected. My feeling is a mix of joy and sadness. I saw my house for the first time in 6 months. It was heavy when I returned to my house and saw it, even though it was badly affected, but we hope to return to the camp and rebuild it again.
Across the West Bank and Gaza, Palestinians continue to face forced displacement and the destruction of their homes. But despite all that, they remain determined to stay on their land.
The occupying Israeli regime is changing the entire life structure of the residents of the Jenin camp by altering not only the physical space, but leaving the inhabitants, who are deeply attached to the camp, with no alternative options to make their lives sustainable. Tiba Asi, occupied Jenin.
Detonating cords, ammonium nitrate, tritium are among the materials Italy's far-right government has been illegally supplying to the Israeli regime since the start of the Gaza war in early October 2023. This is the outcome of an investigative report by the Altra Economia magazine. The report was presented on Tuesday during a public conference held at a branch premise of the Italian Senate in Rome. Despite the Italian government's denials, the magazine has exposed how the executive led by Prime Minister Giorgia Meloni has been increasingly providing Tel Aviv with dual-use materials that can be easily used to build explosive or even develop thermonuclear bombs.
L'Italia non ha mai, per esempio, esportato.
Italy never ever exported detonating cords nor ammonium nitrate to Israel before 2023. One could say these materials are intended for civilian purposes. However, the high quantities of exported ammonium nitrate leads us to think that it is destined for military use. As for tritium, Italy does not even produce it. Rome buys it from Germany. Rome's sale of tritium to Israel has guaranteed revenues from just a few thousand euros in October 2023 to 1.5 million euros in 2024.
During the conference, it was pointed out that these dual-use materials have been shipped to Israel through Italian companies not authorized to trade weapons. Italian magistrates have opened an investigation into a shipment of more than 13 tons of metal components destined for Israel and held at the port of Ravenna on the Adriatic coast. Since the start of the Gaza war, Italian firms have also been selling Israel light weapons, ammunition, and spare parts for M346 trainer aircraft, acting in violation of Italy's constitution and laws.
Quello che viene fuori dall'inchiesta.
The outcome of the magazine's report is extremely grave. Magistrates must investigate these circumstances. If our government is violating Italian norms on arms smuggling, Italy would be an accomplice in Israel's Gaza genocide.
By supporting Israel, Italy has chosen to be on the wrong side of history. Rome is completely subjugated. Disregarding international norms will lead the world to a future of wars and insecurity.
Italy is the third largest seller of arms to Israel after the United States and Germany. Over the past months, mass pro-Palestine marches have been held in Rome to denounce what the protesters see as the Italian complicity with the Israeli regime in the Gaza genocide. More and more Italians have finally realized the nefarious role played by Israel and the United States in West Asia. Max Civili, Rome.
A chilling new trend is emerging in the Israeli military's genocidal campaign in Gaza. The systematic targeting of civilian cafes, lounges, and local gathering spots. Over the past few weeks, airstrikes have increasingly hit these densely populated civilian areas during peak hours, with cafes and social hubs becoming a recurring target. The Gaza Ministry of Health confirmed that dozens have been killed in at least six separate attacks on cafes and social venues in the past 2 days alone. The most prominent was when the Israeli warplanes dropped a powerful 5-ton MK-82 bomb on the Al-Baqa cafe, teeming with families, students, journalists and artists, which resulted in at least 30 fatalities.
Jarima.
It was a war crime. This place was full of people fleeing the scorching heat of the tent and the lack of electricity, and came to do their work, to study and to connect with their friends. The surrounding was also full of displaced families and tents. This was a war crime that can never be justified.
This pattern of attacks appears to be a deliberate tactic to maximize civilian casualties and the psychological devastation among the people who cling to any thread of a normal life.
Beyond the physical destruction, the deliberate targeting of cafes and lounges strikes at the heart of Gaza's social and cultural life. In a region where power outages, displacement and trauma are the realities of every day, at Ibrahim Gaza City.
As the U.S.-Israeli attempted genocide in Gaza reaches 21 months, Israeli Premier Benjamin Netanyahu visited Washington amid a major protest against his arrival at the White House. It was widely reported that a ceasefire was going to be announced.
This is such a crime on such magnitude that we'll be talking for generations about this starvation and shooting. It's hard to comprehend, to be honest. It's like a nightmare that never ends. So this is the opportunity, Mr. Trump. This is your chance. Make the difference.
In what many called a twisted contradiction, no ceasefire was announced, but Netanyahu did say he had formally nominated Trump for the Nobel Peace Prize. The continued refusal of a ceasefire left many saying that Tel Aviv seeks nothing less than the complete eradication of Gaza and its people, and that only Washington could turn off the war machine.
I would like to see the U.S. first and foremost stop all arms to Israel, and they need to flood Gaza with aid. People are starving to death, people have no water, babies have no formula. It's absolutely immoral and disgusting, and we need to get them aid as soon as possible. And it's completely possible. It's all in the hands of President Trump.
Poll after poll continues to show that support for Israel has plunged to once unthinkable levels, especially among Democrats and Americans under 50 years old.
I don't think they've changed enough. So I don't understand how we could be still supporting Israel. Last week we sent them a little over $500 million for new weapons. I don't understand how we could be supporting Israel at all. So I wouldn't consider whatever amount of change has been to be enough. So it doesn't impress me.
As a result of their disastrous 12-day war on Iran, the two leaders are now forced to pivot from promises of regional domination and Iranian collapse to some sort of a new strategy. What appears certain to many are their likely goals: continued U.S. imperialism, an end to organized opposition toward Zionism, thwarting the democratic self-determination of the average Arab, and all at whatever the cost to Palestinian, Arab, and Iranian lives. Ramin Mazahiri, Washington, D.C.
Daily Twitter and Fars displacement. This is the reality for Palestinians in the northern Jordan Valley. Following the 1967 occupation, the Israeli regime built settlements there due to its proximity with the Jordanian border, fertile land, and abundance of water availability. The first settlement, Makoza, was built in 1968, followed by the Alon Plan that led to the creation of seven new settlements. These settlements are located along the Jordanian border and on the eastern mountain slopes overlooking the Jordan Valley.
The suffering inflicted by settlers is akin to death. They forcibly displaced us, employing a brutal strategy of compelling us to obey their orders. If we refuse, they resort to stealing and killing livestock under the full protection of the army and using weapons. Furthermore, they seized land and continuously threatened the Palestinian population, creating an environment of fear and terror. In addition, they inflict physical and psychological harm by demolishing homes and depriving Palestinians of their most basic human rights.
Settler violence in the northern Jordan Valley is a daily occurrence, often with the support of Israeli soldiers. This includes the forced displacement of Palestinian farmers and herders, confiscation of their property, and physical assaults. The aim is to displace the local population and seize their land for settlements. Palestinians are denied access to their land, while settlers act with impunity, controlling resources and land as if they are the rightful owners.
The tragedy of the Jordan Valley lies in the statements of Israeli ministers and the policy of occupying regime, which is no longer hidden. We know what is happening in the Jordan Valley, and it is Israel's colonial and expansionist plan in order to expel Palestinians and replace them with settlers, demolish Palestinian homes, and tighten the noose on them, depriving them of the basics of life.
Israeli forces are systematically oppressing Palestinians, including shepherds and farmers, by confiscating essential resources like tractors and water tanks, as well as seizing their livestock. These items are being auctioned or subject to exorbitant fines, making it difficult for Palestinians to reclaim their property.
Israeli settler gangs, under the protection of the occupying forces, keep attacking Palestinians in the northern Jordan Valley on a daily basis. The regime also continues the seizure of new areas in the West Bank through its policy of forced displacement. Tiba Asi, occupied West Bank.
shy, just let your feelings roll on by. Don't wear fear, or nobody will know you're there. Just lift your head, and let your feelings out instead. Don't be shy, just let your feelings roll.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Roundtable from Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. Welcome back to a new episode of your very favorite Back to Reality. Well, once more, we're here to bring you back to the real estate of everything that happens in the world. Well, this is Asma. Once more, I have the honor to be your host. And here with me, I have two very dear guests, Sister Nasreen and Sister Zainab. Assalamu alaikum, both of you, and thank you for coming here.
Wa alaikum assalam. Thank you for having us.
Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam. Well, just like the ritual of this program, without any further ado, I would like you to introduce yourself and tell us a very brief introduction about yourself.
Well, this is Zainab Askari, actually from India. For the last 10 years, I've been living in Qom, studying Hausa, and also have a linguistic background.
Very good. And you, Sister Nasreen?
And I'm Nasreen. I have studied English literature and also studied in Hausa.
Yeah. Thank you for coming here. Age is a very interesting and at the same time complicated issue to focus upon. Like, to think of my age as if I want it to be prolonged or no, if I want it to be so short, it's a very interesting thing and at the very same time very much complicated and sometimes very bitter. There was a story of a fly who lived only for hours, for some very short hours, and then that fly had to experience everything in a very short time. So that fly enjoyed every moment but was unaware of the fact that his or her life is going to end only in some more hours. Not to knowing where my life is going to end would be an interesting thing. Maybe it would push me forward into my life, into the future. But sometimes living in an area in which there are many catastrophes, in which there are many exposed wars, in which there are many bitter events happening around you. Like, for example, whenever I think about children who are suffering from war, I would say that, how do they look at age, at their own age? Would they love it to be prolonged? Would they love it to be so long? Or would they, if it was in their hand, would they love to cut it right at the moment?
Since we are not among those children, so we won't be exactly able to answer how they feel like. But yes, definitely, when life has difficulties and catastrophes, especially at the very tender age, definitely they don't understand the wisdom behind it. But since Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala very, very wisely has kept this away from us, that we don't know when we are going to die and when it's our time to go, so that we enjoy the life fully and
exactly.
We take the entire...
And we take it so seriously.
We take it so seriously. And at the same time, when there is this verse that every soul has to taste death, it's a reminder that we are not going to be here
forever, and
forever.
Death is a
yeah.
must.
Yes. So the Quran basically explains this life as a field where whatever we sow, we are going to reap it in the hereafter. So it requires a lot of wisdom to understand, if I have life, how to utilize it, or shall I look at it as a blessing or something like this?
Yeah.
And very soon.
Exactly. And that story of that fly that I mentioned, that fly didn't know where his or her life is going to end. That's why that fly spent their life, just its life, only to wander around. But if they knew that their life is not going to be so long and they have only some hours, wouldn't then take it so much more valuable to themselves? Like, spend each and every second with much more awareness.
Mm-hmm, exactly. If I know that I'm gonna die after 10 minutes,
yeah,
of course I'm gonna do
I'm gonna
lots
say
of
the
great
most
things.
Important words I've ever wanted to say.
Yeah, we have lots of movies like this. They say,
mm-hmm.
okay, imagine that he knows that he's gonna die after maybe 1 hour or two, or maybe 2 days, and then you see how he changes the quality of his life.
Yeah,
he
exactly.
tries to do great things, he tries to help other people, he tries to do this, he tries to do that, he tries to make all of his dreams come true.
Exactly.
So why we don't we
make the
we
best out of each
mm-hmm.
and every moment,
every year, every single moment of
yeah.
his life is gonna, you know, have benefits from all of
yeah.
those.
Yeah. So at this moment we have to go for a break, but let's just think about this point, that what if it was your choice to pick one of them, to live longer or no, to cut it shorter?
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Life is not a game, and whenever you wish you cannot just put an end to it, and whenever you wish you cannot make it even longer. When death comes, unfortunately, there's no one who could say, okay, no, this is not the right time, I cannot come with you right now. No, you have to go, and it's a must. So we know that it has to end one day, but something happens to some people. I mean, if you think about it psychologically, it's very deep. Like, imagine us human beings, when we're so much of a kiddo, we do love our life to be so long. But as we grow older and as we see the course of life, we come to realize that sometimes death is a blessing. There were some ancient stories that tell us there were a number of people whom, based on the prayer of one of the prophets, I guess, I've heard this story, so I do not remember the very detail, but I just remember that there was a prophet, and then his people asked him to pray for them not to die at all. And then they got so old in a way that they were all weak.